Today on The Journey.
For me, the issue is money. It hangs over me, keeping me off balance, restless. But I must somehow come to terms with what the Bible says about money.
Is money a burden on your heart? You see, whether you have little or much of it, how you use it can weigh you down and make you its slave. So today, Ron Moore shares biblical instruction for lightening the load on the journey to financial freedom. Just before that, I want you to note Ron's joyful holiday publication titled Advent, Preparing for Christmas. Within its pages, you'll find thoughts and activities to make this Christmas the most meaningful and uplifting ever. Advent is yours for a gift of any amount at ronmoore.org. Your gift today will help further this ministry of developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now here's Ron with the message, My Money, Making It Count, on the journey.
We've been looking at what am I going to do with this one life God has given me, this life that goes so fast. We started looking at this thing called money. Now, anytime you do a sermon on money, things get quiet because we don't like to hear about this subject of money. If God gives us instruction in His Word one time, is that something we should follow? Yeah. When God wants to emphasize something, He repeats it. He wants to make sure we get it. So when it comes to money, how many verses in Scripture do you think there are that relate to wealth and possessions and finances, all that? How many do you think? Maybe 100? Maybe 500? How about this number? 2,350. That's twice as much space as is given to faith and prayer put together. Think He knows that money really is that other God. And when Jesus walked on earth and when He taught, what percentage of His words do you think dealt with money? 15%. Now let me put that in perspective. That's more than heaven and hell combined that Jesus dealt with as a subject. Do you think maybe Jesus knew that money would be a struggle in our life? Now, if you're not a believer, it's not an issue, is it? I mean, you can use money however you want to use it. It's your life. You're living it yourself. You are your own God. But when you become a Christian, things change. Now, God is God. And so you have to do things His way, obedience to Him. And money is an area that a lot of people struggle. Listen to this quote from Philip Yancey, a Christian writer. Many Christians have one issue that haunts them and never falls silent. For some, it involves sexual identity. For others, a permanent battle against doubt. Then Yancey says, for me, the issue is money. It hangs over me, keeping me off balance, restless, uncomfortable, nervous. I feel pulled in opposite directions over the money issue. Sometimes I want to sell everything I own, join a Christian commune, and live out my days in intentional poverty. At other times, I want to rid myself of guilt and enjoy the fruits of our nation's prosperity. Mostly, I wish I did not have to think about money at all. But I must somehow come to terms with what the Bible says about money. So we are addressing this question from Scripture. And there are five questions. Answer honestly before God. Number one, I embrace giving as an antidote to materialism. No, sometimes, absolutely. Number two, I agree that God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. No, sometimes, absolutely. I include giving as an important part of my demonstration of worship to God? No, I don't. Sometimes I do. Certainly I do. I consider myself a joyful giver. Only you know that. No, sometimes, absolutely. And number five, I am willing to allow God to deepen my trust by expanding my giving to Him. Now, there are many ways you can address the issue of money. And in the past, I've gone to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and I've gone through 10 principles of giving. But I'd like to just talk about some personal convictions that Lori and I have regarding giving. I want to emphasize it's Lori and me, because when it comes to money, it has to be a husband and wife on the same page. 50% of marriages end in divorce, and of those who end in divorce, 80% say that money was a primary issue. Because with money, there are all kinds of hidden issues like power and control. A young man came to me just yesterday and was talking about through this. He's been challenged in the area of giving. And the cool thing was, he said his wife has been praying for him all this time. So that's why we challenge husbands and wives. You have to be on the same page when it comes to this issue of giving. So here we go. Six personal convictions from our lives. Number one, God taught us about giving through the example of our parents. And we want to do the same thing with our children. God taught us early on the importance of giving. Some of my earliest memories from my parents were them giving of their time and their gifts and their money to our little local church. I was taught early on that you were supposed to tithe your money. It wasn't just an Old Testament principle. It was something that Christians do. If you're a Christian, that's what you do. If I made a dollar, I was to give a dime. Now, that wasn't bad. But when I started making real money, delivering the Perry Daily Journal and mowing grass, that was a problem. Because when I made $30, I wanted to keep that $30. I had something I wanted to buy that cost $30. But I had to give three of it to the church. I only had $27 left. And I had to work through that aspect of letting it go. I remember many Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, or Wednesday evenings, we had church all the time, that when the plate came by, I remember often when we were in the middle of a prayer for the offering, if my dad knew I didn't have money to put in the plate, I would feel him putting something on my leg. Maybe it was a dollar, maybe it was $5, maybe it was just some change. I didn't think about what he was doing at that point. I just had something to put in the plate. But I know now that he was teaching me something. He was teaching me the habit of giving. Lori's mom and dad were generous givers as well, and she was taught the same principles. Both her parents gave and served in the church while she was growing up. And so when we got married, we were on the same page. You tithe and you serve. Now, we have not always been perfect in that area, but we have the same values. And those values we have, we want to hand over to our children. Parents, you cannot forget that children are keen observers. They see what we do and what we don't do. They see how we serve or how we don't serve. They watch how we give or how we don't give. And what you do in your home, you pass along to a new generation. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments I give to you today to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. And God reminds this people, when you go into the land that I have given you, don't you forget that I'm the one who gave it to you. Impress them on your children. So we give because that was impressed on us long ago, and we want to impress it on the lives of our children as well. Secondly, we give because we believe Jesus is watching. Mark chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money in the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all others. They gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on. And that's a great, powerful passage of Scripture, a story that Jesus was involved in teaching that it's not about the amount, it's about the heart. But there's another important point of the story. Look again at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were being put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Jesus picked a spot where he could see the amounts that people were putting in. And I have this strong belief that as he sits at the right hand of God the Father today, he has a better vantage point even than in Mark chapter 12. And he sees what we put in. And he not only knows the amounts, he knows the heart. He not only knows the what we give or what we don't give, but he knows the why we give or why we don't give. Jesus is watching. We believe that. Number three, we give because we don't want to be foolish with our money. Look at Luke chapter 12. Again, a familiar giving story. Look at verse 13, Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me judge or arbiter between you? And then he said to them, Watch out, be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I will store all my grains and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool. God said to him, You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get all that you have prepared for yourself? And this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. The rich fool. We don't want to be foolish with our money. Now, Laura is a trained and experienced accountant. So she knows, as we know, that if we did not give as much, or if we did not give at all, we could have a bigger house and nicer cars and newer stuff. But we just have this value. We don't want bigger barns. I can't keep up with all the broken stuff we have now. We like nice things. Don't get me wrong. We have not taken a vow of poverty. And we have not always been pure in every decision and every purchase we have made. But on a whole, we would rather invest in eternity than temporal stuff. And we don't want our children to be foolish with money either. We want them to see how we live within our means. And we want them to live within their means as well. Now look at this passage in Luke again. A little interesting point here. How does it begin? Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So it begins with an inheritance. Look how it ends. God said this very night, your life will be demanded for you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Who's going to get the inheritance? Do you know that most inheritances are spent within 9 months, they're received. 9 months. Easy come, easy go. My mom, growing up, had an aunt, lived in Kansas. When I was a little kid, I remember going to my aunt's house. My aunt didn't have any children, and my mom took care of my aunt later on when she was sick, did all kinds of things for her, and so my aunt left her some money. Not a lot, but some money. And I watched it split my mom's family. It took my mom to court. And for about 5 or 6 years, this little piddly amount of money went to the court, split a family over an inheritance. So, I don't want that to happen to my children. So, we're not going to leave very much for them. How much are you going to leave? You don't leave it all. But for Laura and I, it ain't going to be much. I remember several years ago meeting with a person. Our kids were young, and everyone's saying, man, you got to save for college, you got to save for college, you got to save for college. So we met with a financial advisor, and we said, look, here's the deal. We got these four kids, and college is in the future. How are we going to do this? And the guy looked at our finances here. You got a couple options here. You can eat, or you can pay for college. So we said, I think we want to eat. And then he had been in ministry. You know what he said? He said, you know, you don't presume on God's grace. You got to be smart. But when they get there are scholarship opportunities, there are grants, there are loans, and God forbid they could actually work while they're in school. They could actually pay some of this themselves and learn the importance of what they're doing. It'll work out. And it has. So we don't want to be foolish with our money, and we don't want our kids to be foolish with our money or their money either. Number four. We give because we love the church. Our parents taught us to love the church. This is where our children have grown up. You have ministered to our children from the nursery on. You have taken care of them. You have encouraged us as a family. This body of believers is the only thing our children know about church. And we're thankful for that. So we give to the church because we're committed to it. We see what it does for our children. No other ministries do that. No other ministries have ever been involved at that level in the lives of our children. We've been involved in some type of a building fund since we got here in 1989. I counted up, I think there were 7 different times in these last years that we've been involved in some type of a giving campaign. My daughter went to take your daughter to work a couple weeks ago. And it was Thursday. On Thursdays, I write a sermon. And so I said, this isn't going to be a real exciting day for you, but out of school. So she was fine with that. So she came and she had to write a little report for school. And she said, my dad wrote a sermon and the church is going through a campaign. C-A-M-P-A-I-N. Campaign. And it feels like that sometimes. It's a pain. And Laura and I have always been involved, sometimes out of our checking, sometimes out of our savings, sometimes out of a retirement fund. One time we didn't know where we were going to give. And Laura said, well, here's this verse in Exodus that says, when the children of Israel were in the desert, remember God said, I won't let your sandals wear out. I won't let your clothes wear out. So let's give our car payment and pray that God won't let our cars wear out. So that's what we did. And here's the cool thing. Right after we gave our last monies to that campaign, the transmission went out in the van. And the Honda wouldn't pass inspection. But God provided. He always provides when you step out on faith. When you give, cool things happen. We don't give to get. But when He leads us to give, you better follow what He's doing. Number 5. We believe we're going to be held accountable. One day, Laura and I are going to stand before God. And He is going to hold us accountable for how we used His stuff. Because it's not our stuff, it's His. And as a pastor, as a teacher, I'm going to be held accountable for what I teach and what I challenge. And I don't think it's going to work when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and He says, look, there are 2,350 verses regarding money in Scripture. I knew that would be a challenge with people. Why didn't you talk about it? And I say, well, people just didn't like it when I talked about it. And they didn't invite their friends. And they wanted to make sure I wasn't going to talk about it next week because they weren't going to invite their friends or their husband or whatever. I don't think that's going to hold water, do you? So we're going to talk about what God talks about in His Word. And He says this is a big issue. We're going to be held accountable. Last one. We believe life is temporary and eternity is eternal. This thing's short and it's going fast. And I'm not going to be able to take anything with me. But I can invest in things now for eternity. Quick story. 1977, God drove home some significant lessons in my life. 1977, 3 major things happened in my life. Number 1, my dad was diagnosed with cancer in March of 1977. And he went through some tough times. This was 30 years ago, so this was long before medications to control pain and all that. And I remember many times my mom getting me up in the middle of the night. We'd go in and pray for my dad. We'd massage his feet. We'd do different things to try to relieve the pain. He died in August of 1977. And there I realized that life is temporary. Here was this hero of mine. Here's my dad. And I was fairly young, and he was gone. Life is temporary. Second thing, I lived to play baseball. I played baseball in high school. I dreamed of getting a college scholarship. I got one. Excited about it. It was paying for school. Great things were happening. And 2 years into it, after my sophomore year, they dropped the baseball program. So I was gone. And God taught me that dreams and security are temporary. Last thing I purchased when I was in college, and I paid for it during the summers, a 1975 Malibu Classic. Man, that was a cool car. But in 1977, our little town had a flood, and that car was totaled in the flood. And so God said, stuff is temporary as well. So early in my life, He taught me that life is temporary, dreams and security temporary, and stuff is temporary. And I'm glad He drove it home early to me. How about you? You living for just for now, or are you living for eternity? Heard a story this week about a pastor who was called in to talk to a woman who was dying, and she wanted to plan the funeral. So the guy went in, and he talked to the woman, and she said, look, here are the verses I'd like, here are the songs I'd like. When I'm in my casket, I want my Bible in one hand, and in the other hand, I want to be holding a fork. And he said, that's a little strange. Why a fork? And she said, well, here's the deal. I always loved to eat at other people's homes, and I always loved it when I was sitting there, and the meal was over, they were clearing the dishes, and then they said, keep your fork, because I knew dessert was coming. The best was yet to come. And so she said, when I'm in that casket and people are walking by and they see that fork, they're going to say, why does she hold in her fork? And you tell them that story, because the best is yet to come. You believe that? If you believe that, you're going to hold very loosely to stuff here, because the best is yet to come. So I'll tell you what, keep your fork. Keep your fork. Because the best is yet to come.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a look at our next time together. Does your frantic holiday schedule threaten to push the true meaning of Christmas to the back shelves of your mind and heart? Would you like to recapture the wonder of the season and share it with friends and family? You can do that with Ron's holiday guide titled Advent, Preparing for Christmas. It shares devotions and activities crafted from carefully selected scripture readings. There, Ron helps you rekindle the anticipation of Christ's first coming and celebrate His joyous arrival on Christmas Day. Advent, Preparing for Christmas, will enrich your spirit this holiday season. It's yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Your gift today will help keep the journey on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Now, let's rejoin Ron for a preview of our next broadcast.
Today, we're going to start with the truth of salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Now, we use all kinds of lingo about salvation, born again, trusting in Christ, accepting Christ. Theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, I was once confronted by a young man in Philadelphia who asked me, are you saved? My reply to him was, saved from what? He was taken aback by my question. He obviously hadn't thought much about the meaning of the question he was asking people. So what are you going to tell that person when they ask you? What does it really mean to be saved? Here's what I want to do today. I want to do two things. First, I want us to look at a description or a definition of what it means to be saved, what salvation means. And then I want us to look at a story in Scripture that demonstrates what it really looks like in real life. First of all, the word salvation is a beautiful word picture that is given throughout Scripture that simply means to be rescued from a dangerous or threatening situation.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And please visit our website to order your copy of Advent, Preparing for Christmas. It'll give each day of the holiday season joyful meaning as Ron guides you through the Advent calendar. Advent, Preparing for Christmas is available for a donation of any amount at ronmoore.org. Or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Also, if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, won't you tell your friends and family about our program? And please remember, the journey relies on your generous donations to keep this ministry on the air, developing followers of Jesus Christ. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on the journey.